Let's take a moment and pray. Father, we know that you are with us tonight, Lord. Your Spirit is here and moving. And we just pray, Lord, that you would have your way with us tonight. We pray, Lord, in support of whatever work you would desire to do. We know the power of your Holy Spirit, Lord. We know the ministry of your Holy Spirit and all the things that you're capable of doing in our hearts, in our minds, in our spirits, Lord, in every aspect of our beings. And Lord, we just want you to pour out your Spirit here tonight. Lord, we just desire for you to do this work that you have in mind. You have a purpose, Lord. And every time we gather together, Lord, you have a purpose. And tonight is no exception. Lord, we pray that we be aligned with that purpose. We pray that we be in harmony and in sync with your Holy Spirit. We just pray, God, for a special anointing tonight. Pray also, Lord, for Pastor Mark and Sherry, Lord, and all the team down in Africa. Lord, they're just having an awesome trip, Lord. You're just working so powerfully through them, Lord, and we just thank you for that. You've kept them safe, Lord. You've kept them healthy. We pray for that to continue, Lord, as they finish their ministry and their mission, Lord, and they head home on that really, really long series of plane flights. And pray, Lord, that you'd be with them in every moment, Lord. Keep them safe, keep them healthy, and bring them back safely to us, Lord, as we miss them. And we just are excited to hear back from them, Lord, and all the things that you've done during this time. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I just have a sense in the Spirit that the Lord has a work that he wants to do here tonight. And hopefully it aligns somewhat with the message you gave me to prepare. And those two will work in concert. We'll just see what the Lord does. We're going to be looking at primarily 1 John tonight. And we will be kind of jumping around a bit, jumping here and there. And even within 1 John, you're going to have nimble fingers. Your nimblest of fingers will need to be as we're in 1 John, because we're not going to go through a chapter per se, verses in sequence. Rather, we're going to be jumping from verse to verse and chapter to chapter. So be prepared for that. Warm up the fingers. Get ready to go with that. But before we get there, I did want to share a little bit about what's going on down in Africa. We've been getting updates through Safe Harbor. Some of you are aware, some of you are not. And so just to take a couple minutes to tell you what's going on. They had a really long flight to Africa. And lots of stopovers and, you know, through New York and on across the ocean. And I think it was United Arab Emirates or someplace over there in the Middle East. And ultimately, they wound up in Uganda. And a little bit tired and the worse for wear, but in good spirits and doing well. Lost a few pieces of luggage on the way. Pastor Gary shared that. He said the good news was that all the personal bags, they made it. Things that had personal things that were necessary, like clothes and things to wear on the trip. The bad news was his was one that didn't make it. So we prayed. We went to prayer on that, and a day or two later, everything came through. So they had their luggage. That was our first round of answered prayer. We've been supporting them on this trip in prayer a lot. And God's just been working, and there's been a lot of teaching going on. Sherry's been teaching women's conference there, many, many messages. And Pastor Mark's been teaching mornings, a couple messages per morning, with Pastor Gary teaching in the afternoon. And people are getting saved. In particular, we had some word that some 20 women during one of the studies got saved, and a few more afterwards. And the men are committing themselves to the Lord and being strong in their faith. And it's just an awesome thing that's going on down there. So as you think about it, these next few days as they wind up their trip and they start to head home, keep them in prayer. All the things we just prayed for in the prayer tonight, if you could do that, I'm sure they'd appreciate it. But they're blessed and they're feeling the Lord move through them, and it's just an awesome thing. Can't wait to hear about it when they get back. So I wanted to share that with you so as a church family we'd be a little bit up to date on that. So with that, let's get into the message, because there's a lot to go through tonight. I want to set the stage a little bit first, since we're diving into a book called, just a couple minutes to talk about who wrote the book. It's John the Apostle. And this book, to me, it's one of my favorite books in the Bible, and to me it kind of sums up and epitomizes who John the Apostle was. As you know, he wrote the Gospel of John, and then these epistles that all occur in a row, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. And if you read through 1 John, you get a real picture of who John the Apostle was. He was called the Apostle of Love, the Beloved Disciple. So you would expect someone that exudes love, and he does. And as you read through this book, you'll see that. But he's also the apostle of truth. And his truth doesn't pull any punches. And as a matter of fact, it's one of the things I like about him. In love, he hits you right between the eyes. He doesn't pull punches. He doesn't mince words. He just tells you like it is. And I believe that that's a product of love, actually. When you love the people of God, you desire to minister the truth to them. And you don't want to sugarcoat it. You don't want to water it down. You just want to speak the truth. And I think that was the desire of his heart, and that was part of his character. He and his brother James were called the Sons of Thunder, so I think there must have been an element of that in their personality, strength, and that comes through in this epistle as well. So that's the author of this epistle, and you're going to get quite a taste of that, this balance between love and truth that he presents throughout. To begin with, I want to go all the way back to the beginning. I want to paint a picture of Earth from God's perspective. And to do that, we go all the way back to the original creation. Now think of it from God's eyes, when he created the heavens and the earth. And you recall in Genesis how he said it was good, right? And all the various things he created, and he stamped it with the imprimatur of it is good. And from his perspective, it was indeed. Everything was beautiful, everything was perfect. There was no sin in the world. Man lived in harmony and fellowship with God. Adam was at one with God. And when Eve came along, she had the same experience. They walked with God in the garden, and everything was perfect and beautiful, just exactly as God had intended it to be. So, as we all know, something happened that spoiled that perfect picture. Now, God, in his wisdom, gave man free will and freedom to choose. And if you think about it, in order to love, you have to have the freedom to choose to love or not to love. Otherwise, it's not true love. So he gave us that choice, and Adam and Eve chose against that. And when they did that, sin entered the world, and death through sin. And we're told that in Romans 5:12. Death is actually a product of sin. It's a result of sin. So this beautiful picture, this beautiful creation that God had created was suddenly spoiled by this interloper, this sin, that had entered through this one man, Adam. So that's the way it was. That's what changed the way it was. Now, how is it now? Today, we're told also in the Bible that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And here in 1 John, if you want to look at chapter 1, verse 8, gives us a picture of that as well. It says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So we all have sinned, each one of us. Everybody in this room is a sinner. You know, unfortunately, that's the way it is. That's what happened due to the fall. And so because of that, all these things we experience in our life day to day, all the trials, the tribulations, the struggles that we have, all of that is because sin entered the world. But that wasn't the way God intended it to be. He intended it to be back the way it was in the garden. His desire has always been for fellowship with us. His desire has not been for us to choose sin. So in our day-to-day lives, we go about our business, and we make these choices moment by moment, day by day. And we choose ultimately either towards God or against God, either to kind of rent ourselves out to Satan or to stay true to the Lord. And what I mean by rent ourselves out to Satan is when we choose to sin, that's kind of what we're doing. In a way, we're prostituting ourselves to Satan because we belong to God. We are his children. If you are a Christian today, that is the reality. So if a Christian sins, a Christian is being sold out to Satan temporarily. He's given over until that sin is covered and atoned for, repented of, and you regain fellowship with God. We're not talking about losing salvation. We're talking about breaking fellowship with God. But I think sometimes we as human beings, we have a great power to deceive ourselves. We have a great power to rationalize. And we do that with sin. And if truth be told, I think very rarely do we look sin straight in the eye. Usually we're looking at it kind of sideways. We don't really want to admit that certain things in our life are sinful. We don't want to really see them for what they are. You know, we have this pull of the world that pulls us into things that are not of God. And we get pulled into this, and we have our way of rationalizing it and saying, well, it's really not so bad. And we even have our pet sins, the ones that, you know, we kind of think are kind of cute, and we cuddle them in our arm and say, well, you know, that one, you don't have to be worried about that one, Lord. That's not a big deal. That's something, you know, back here, and it's really not so bad. And it's kind of cute, actually. And we get that way if we're honest with ourselves. So I want to start out tonight by doing a reality check on sin. And let's look at it together, straight in the eye, and realize it for what it really is and how God sees it. Remember, we're kind of trying to look at this from God's perspective. So the term sin, you may have heard, some of you have heard, is an archery term, an old archery term that means missing the mark. And I think that that is helpful, and it's also a bit of a hindrance because, you know, you say it's missing the mark, and yes, it is. You're not hitting the target. But it also kind of plays it down a little bit. I mean, after all, in a game of archery, missing the mark on a target is not that huge of a deal, right? I mean, arrow goes this way, arrow goes that way. As long as it doesn't get too off course, it's not so bad. It's just a miss. But let's remind ourselves of what the mark is. What is the bullseye on the spiritual target? That bullseye is the perfect holiness of God. It's absolute perfection. Now, when you think of it that way, the arrows that we're shooting at that target, how close do they really get? How close is your arrow to perfect holiness and perfect righteousness? I would argue that most of ours don't even fall in the same county, right? We're talking perfection as it exists in the character of God. So missing the mark is a little bit more than we tend to think it is. The other thing that sin is, and tells us in 1 John, here's where we start hop-skipping in 1 John, if you could turn over to chapter 3 and look at verses 4 and 5. It tells us that sin is lawlessness. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. So sin is lawlessness, sin is rebellion, sin is anti-God. Sin is also of the devil. If you skip down to verse 8, it says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. Now notice what it's saying there. It says, whoever, that's a person, makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. That's kind of a scary thought. It doesn't mean you're on loan out to the devil in this context. It means you are of the devil. The devil is your father. And that's why it says, especially clearly in this translation, whoever makes a practice of sinning. So we're not talking about we as Christians who sin and grieve over our sin and repent of our sin and regain fellowship with God because God is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're talking about those who make a practice of sin, where sin begins to characterize their life. People in the world are like that every day. They're just doing according to the way that the world is. They're making a practice of sin. Therefore, their father is not Father God. Their father is the devil. So there is a definite distinction there. Now you see how John begins to be very straightforward, very truthful, very hits you right between the eyes. Sin is also bondage. And for that, we're going to flip, and you can keep a marker in 1 John because we'll be back here a lot. But if you could follow me over to the Gospel of John, chapter 8 and verse 34. Gospel of John, chapter 8, and verse 34. Jesus says here, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. Truly, truly is a way that the Lord used of emphasizing what he was about to say. Well, King James says, verily, verily, truly, truly, assuredly, I say to you. He's underlining it. He's enhancing its meaning. He's saying, pay attention to this one. And he's giving you a very clear message here. Everyone, every person, it's not a thing. It's every person who practices sin is a slave to sin. Another way of saying that is sin is bondage. And we've talked about this before where we say, people in the world will often say, well, I don't want to be a Christian because there are too many regulations, there are too many rules. I can't go out and do this, I can't go out and do that, I can't sin it up is basically what they're saying. But what they don't realize is that's not freedom. Freedom is not freedom to sin, freedom is freedom from sin. We've said it before and I'll emphasize it over and over again. Because as Christians, you have freedom from sin. That's why the Bible tells us if the Son sets you are free indeed. Why? Because He replaced within you the Holy Spirit of God that gives you the power to overcome sin, to choose against sin. You become free from sin. So this freedom is a freedom not to sin. You know what? I don't have to be in bondage to anything. I can choose against it. I don't have to be, you know, in bondage to sexual addictions. I don't have to be in bondage to drug addictions. I don't have to be in bondage to evil thoughts. I don't have to be enslaved to gossip. I don't have to be enslaved by anything. As a Christian, I have the potential of having complete freedom. And that's the only way that you do. And one day that freedom will be made absolutely perfect in heaven, and we look forward to that. But right here and now, day by day, we may make choices. And we have the power to choose because we have the Holy Spirit to choose against sin and to choose for God. And it's God that works in you both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. So we don't have to do it in our own strength. The strength of the Holy Spirit that resides within each Christian is sufficient to enable you to be free from sin. So think of it that way. When you have these choices, think of it of not the attraction of being pulled into something that's sinful and saying, that's freedom, that's bondage. Think of it as being freedom from getting involved in that sin, which would be truly bondage. So sin is missing the mark by a long shot. Sin is lawlessness, rebellion, anti-God. Sin is also bondage. You liking anything about sin so far? Just a gut check. Okay, I didn't think so. Me neither. It gets worse. Sin is also a pathway to eternal death. Romans 6:23 tells us that, and we talked about it a minute ago. The wages of sin is death, right? I mean, yeah, when you go to work, you get paid wages, right? So the result of your work is your wage. And in most cases, that's dollars, right? But the wages of sin is death. So if you take sin and you take it to its ultimate conclusion, what you have is death. And we're not talking physical death, we're talking eternal death. Okay, so sin followed to its logical conclusion over time results in death. And that's why the Bible tells us sin entered the world and death through sin, because death is the ultimate consequence of sin when you work it all the way out to its ultimate conclusion. Finally, just by way of metaphor, sin is like cancer. You know, when you have a cancer, it grows. It tends to grow. Now, you can battle that cancer and you can push it back. But let me ask you a question. Would you be willing to willfully and voluntarily take cancer into your body? Just a little bit. It's just a tiny little piece of cancer. But yet, that's the nature of sin. When we entertain sin, when we agree to sin, because it is a choice. It's not something that happens to us. It's not something that's done to us. It's not something that overpowers us. Yes, we may struggle with it. Yes, it may have root and power in our lives. But brothers and sisters, it's a choice. You choose to sin. You choose against God, and you choose for the enemy. And when you do that, that's like taking a little bit of cancer and placing it in your system. Now you're trusting in the fact that you can deal with that, right? So you sin again and you take a little bit more of the cancer and you put it in you. What's happening? You're polluting your body with this disease we call sin. And it's going to spread. It's going to take a foothold and it's going to grow in your life. And as it grows in your life, it's going to begin to destroy you from the inside out. Even as a Christian, it's going to destroy your fellowship with God. As we're going to see shortly, God is light. In Him is no darkness at all. Right? You can't have a cohabitation of light and darkness. So you can't play with the sin stuff. You can't just take it in and expect it's okay any more than you would be willing to take in a cancer and then just deal with it. Okay? So that's the nature of sin. So hopefully that's a real downer, and judging by the looks in the room, most of you, I'd say the message got home. And rightfully so. We don't want to see sin as something that's warm and fuzzy and something that can be just you know, cast aside or dealt with easily. It's really an awful thing. It's something that's created enmity with God. It's something that's really all the things that you have a problem with in this world, really, are a result of sin. All the things you struggle with personally, all the things in terms of corruption of governments, wars in the world, all of these things are a result of sin. If sin were not in the world, none of that stuff would be going on. We'd have a perfect world like we did originally. And that's God's heart. That's God's desire. So the perfection was destroyed. Well, God had a choice at that point. Once sin came into the world, you don't think of it this way too often, but God had a choice, didn't he? He could have said, well, you know, this man thing, everything was going great until we brought man on the scene, you know, and I set Adam down there and he just chose wrong, so be it. That's just the way it is. It didn't work out. So let's just abandon this man experiment and let's move on to something else. Could have created another world somewhere else, could have moved on, but he didn't. And the reason he didn't is because of who he is, because God is God. God is capable of dealing even with that kind of eventuality. And not only that, God's love for man is perfect. God desires oneness with man. He desires intimate fellowship with each one of us. That's his heart. So God looked at the situation and he said, yes, Adam chose wrongly. He chose for sin. But I'm God and I have an answer for that. And I think we know what that answer is. But there's a problem with this this idea of marrying, if you will, the Spirit of God with the Spirit of man, when God is perfect and holy and man is sinful. Back in 1 John, if you could flip back there, in chapter 1, 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, says this, excuse me, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. You can't harbor sin and have fellowship with God. I mean, think of light and darkness in your own home. You have a dark room, you turn on a light, where does the darkness go? It goes away. You can't commingle the two. You can't have light and then kind of move a spot of darkness in the center of the light, can you? The light will dispel the darkness. So God is perfect and God is holy, God is light. And man is sinful and flawed. And that's the problem. How do you reconcile the two? Can God overlook sin? No, he can't, because he has other attributes in his character that don't allow him to do that. He's a God of justice, right? So he has to deal with the problem of sin. He has to judge sin. Sin must be judged. This isn't a legal situation. If you were to have a loved one that was murdered, for example, you would desire deeply justice to be served on that killer. Not that you just say, well, you made a mistake, you missed the mark, you know, be warm and be filled and go on your way. No, your heart would cry out for justice because a life precious to you was taken from you. So we have that sense of justice built into ourselves too. God all the more so. God has perfect justice. So God can't just look the other way when it comes to sin. He has to deal with it. So because of that, really, if you think it through all the way without dwelling on it too long, the only way to deal with it was to have someone stand in our place and take a punishment that we couldn't handle. If you think about it, we talk a lot about heaven, rightfully so. It's like the ultimate trip that we're going to take one day. But if sin were present, there would be no heaven. I mean, think about heaven for all it is. What is heaven if not the absence of sin? As soon as you were to introduce a little bit of sin, it's like that little bit of cancer again, right? Everybody got into heaven and everything was perfect, and then one person came in there and brought sin. What would happen? Well, I can tell you what would happen because it happened in the beginning with Adam. Through one man, sin entered the world and death through sin. So you can't have sin and have heaven at the same time. So sin has to be dealt with, and has to be dealt with once and for all and perfectly. And as we know, the solution for that is Jesus Christ. Now, as I was working my way through this, there's a John Lennon song called Imagine. Beautiful song to listen to, but if you really listen closely to the words, it's one of the most, as a Christian, one of the most depressing songs I think I've ever heard. The lyrics go something like, imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us only sky. Imagine all the people living life in peace. You may say I'm a dreamer, but I'm not the only one. Come and join us, and one day we'll live as one, something to that effect. Well, first of all, that's not a dream, that's a nightmare. To imagine there is no heaven is to imagine there is no hope. I mean, think about it. If we didn't have the hope of heaven, of one day being reunited with our loved ones, of one day experiencing a world, a place without sin, without all that stuff we struggle with every day, I mean, what kind of life would that be? To me, it would be a hopeless life. I'd have nothing to look forward to. There would be no ultimate justice. We'd be entrusted with, what, our legal system to take care of justice for us? How perfect is that? You know, there would be no ultimate justice. There would be no place where we could live out what we long for in our hearts, because deep in our hearts, we realize that there's something more, that this world isn't functioning right. It isn't doing things the way it was intended to do. And we feel that, and we sense that in our spirits. So we have this hope of heaven, this looking forward to this one place that God is preparing for us even now as Christians. And all these things are going to be made right. But if you imagine there's no heaven, you're imagining there's no hope. No hell below us is saying there'll be no punishment for wickedness and for evil in the world. Everybody gets off scot-free. And ultimately, there's no consequence for anything I do in this world. So what's to stop me from all that bondage we talked about earlier? I'm going to be in bondage to everything. I'm going to live a life of bondage. And in fact, John Lennon lived a life of bondage. He was sexually addicted. He was in various times involved in drugs and all kinds of things that dragged him down. And died a tragic death. And as far as I know, apart from the Lord. And now he knows the truth. That's a terrible and an awful way to find it out. But that to me is a totally depressing song. Thankfully, it's not reality. Thankfully, John Lennon was wrong. Thankfully, there is a heaven, and we have that hope of heaven. There is a Jesus Christ who's saved us and delivered us from this bondage that we've been involved in, and he solved this problem of sin. He took upon himself the punishment that was meant for us, and in doing so, as the spotless lamb, this once and for all perfect sacrifice, he's opened up the door to fellowship with God, and we can enjoy eternity with him forever. As Christians, that's our destiny. But there are some issues along the way, and I want to talk a little bit about that. Let me say this too, both for our benefit and for the benefit of those that you know that don't know the Lord. Eternity is the one thing, and I think I can say that with confidence, the one thing you cannot get wrong in this life. You can get a lot of things wrong. You can get things wrong on your job. You can get things wrong with even choosing the church you go to. You can get a lot of things wrong, but you can't mess up when it comes to eternity. You got to get that right. Why? Because it is eternal. It's your eternal destiny. And if you get it wrong, you're stuck with it. You know, just as John Lennon is living out his eternity, he didn't cease to exist. He's living out eternity, as I imagine, in an eternity of hell, sad as it is to say. So this is one thing we have to get right. Let's hop over to Matthew chapter 7. And bear with me on this. There's a solution to all of this, and I see some long faces, but that's okay. So we're headed over to Matthew chapter 7, and we're going to look at verses 13 and 14. Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14. The Lord speaking, he says, enter by the narrow gate, For the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. We've heard this verse before, and if you picture it, there's a broad lane leading to destruction, and there's a narrow gate. Think of it as going through the turnstiles at the stadium or something. Everybody's trying to funnel into this very narrow place. So lots of people are flooding in through this broad lane, and it looks like it's easily traveled and very easy to walk down, right? There's no line, it's not plugged up. Lots of people going that way. Looks pretty attractive to me. It's a very easy way to walk. But that's a way that leads to destruction. There is a way that leads to life, but the way that leads to life is narrow. It's constrained. So you have many going down the road to destruction, and you have few finding their way down the road to life. As Christians, if we claim the name of Christ, we need in particular to be honest with ourselves about all of this. We have to be wary of self-deception. Even though we know the Lord and we have security and salvation, we can still be deceived. And that can impact our fellowship with God. So be wary of that. There's another scripture just a little further down in chapter 7 of Matthew. If you don't want to just make your way down to verse 21, same chapter. And this to me is probably the scariest verse in the Bible for a Christian. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Remember, we said sin is lawlessness. So you workers of sin. Now in the United States, I've heard various statistics on this, but roughly speaking, 85% or greater of the population in this country that we call home profess to be Christians. Now think about your daily life, your workplace, your neighborhood, places you go. Does that appear to be accurate to you? I mean, if you acknowledge that being a Christian has certain implications in the way you live your life, do you see Christianity being worked out on an 85% or 90% basis around you? I don't. So something's going on here, and it kind of taps into this verse. There are going to be a lot of people that believe or are professing Christianity on all kinds of different levels of what that is and all kinds of different definitions of what that is. And only a few are going to make their way to life. Many of them are going to wind up basically encountering the Lord and having the Lord say, "I never knew you. You sat in church. You went to youth group. You did lots of stuff. You even cast out demons. You even prophesied, but I never knew you. You did that all on your own." And that should be scary to us, because what it says is we want to make sure, absolutely certain, remember, we can't toy with this idea of eternity, that we have entered through the narrow gate, that we are in relationship with God, that when we get and encounter the Lord, it's going to be, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of your master," not, "I don't know who you are." So be wary of self-deception in this regard. One more thing on this difficult section of the message. There's something I want to call the backslider's rationalization. And you can head back to 1 John because we'll be looking at a couple more verses there. First one will be in chapter 3. I think most all of us have heard the term backsliding, right? And it's kind of like you're going up a hill and you lose traction and you start to slide back. Right? And in the Christian life, it basically means I'm going good with the Lord, and now I'm starting to fall back. Now, everybody experiences that to a degree in your Christian walk. You go through those times when you're really moving forward well, and those times when you feel like you're losing a bit of traction. coast. So technically you could call that backsliding, but usually when you hear the term out and about, backsliding is a little bit more than that. Like, it's not unusual for someone to say, for example, you run into someone that claims to be a Christian, and you say to them, well, how long have you been walking with the Lord? How long have you been a Christian? And they say, well, I got saved back in 79, but, I've been backsliding for about 25 years or so, and, you know, past year or so, I've been kind of getting back into it a little bit, but, I was backsliding for quite a while. Well, when I first read and studied 1 John, that disavowed me of my personal ability to make statements like that. There was a time in my life when I was in the world and I was playing music and living a musician's life. And I had made a profession of faith along the way. And I believed I was a Christian. As a matter of fact, if you had talked to me at that point in time, I would have told you up one side and down the other I was a Christian. I would even try to convince you to become a Christian. But if you looked at my life, you know, I was what John referred to in some of these passages as being a liar. I mean, when I went back and studied this book and I looked at it, I said, you know, I could have been one of those that came years later and said, well, I just backslid for, you know, 15 or 20 years or something like that. But I can't in good conscience do that after studying the book of John. I've taught through it a couple of times after having done that. John doesn't allow you that luxury. He basically says, hey, it's either this way or it's that way. You know, if you say you have fellowship, but you don't obey God's commandments, you're a liar. You're not practicing the truth. So that's the type of thing that you see with this rationalization of backsliding. That's where the danger actually can come in. If you allow yourself to entertain that possibility, then you're in danger. Now, I'm not going to say whether you are or you are not a Christian, because I don't know your heart. I can't look into your heart. God can. God sees our hearts, right? But I can't say that. But I can tell you this. If your life does not match up with your profession of faith, you have no assurance of your salvation. Assurance is the key. If I have assurance, that means that I'm certain of where I'm going. I'm certain that I'm in relationship with God. And if my life does not match up with my profession of faith, I can say that for sure. And I have no assurance. So I'm not going to pretend to judge anybody's Christianity and know their heart, but I am going to say, if you want to be sure about this eternity question, then you need assurance of salvation. And in a little bit, we'll talk about how to get that. So there you have it. In 1 John chapter 3, let's take a look real quick at verses 9 and 10, just to underscore this. It says, no one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he is born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. As a Christian, you must be born of God, right? Jesus said that. So no one that is born of God practices sin. Now we're back to that thing. It doesn't mean you don't sin, because it said earlier, anyone that claims that they do not sin is also a liar, right? It means someone that practices sin, someone that on an ongoing basis willfully walks in sin to the point where it begins to characterize their life. Okay, that's the practice of sin. And it says basically, if you're born of God, you can't do that. Why? Because you have the seed of God, you have the Holy Spirit indwelling you. That's your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. You can no more practice sin and go down that road as deny who you really are. It's contradiction. You can't be indwelt by the Holy Spirit and make a practice of sin. The two are not compatible. Flip back to chapter 2. Same book, 1 John. And let's look at verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, and the desires of the eyes, and pride and possessions, is not from the Father, but is of the world. and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. The world is not the creation. The world is not the beautiful things that God created. It's not Yosemite. It's not the Pacific Ocean. It's none of that. The world is the world system. It's the thing that man has built up that sits on top of creation. And the Bible tells us clearly, don't love that. Don't love being prideful. Don't love being greedy. You know, don't love flagrant, promiscuous sex. You know, don't love, you know, playing around with drugs and alcohol and that kind of stuff. All these things that the world says is a good time, don't go after that stuff. Don't love that stuff because it's not of the Father. It's of the world. And again, John is perhaps a little painfully truthful with us. He says, you know, all this stuff is not from the Father and not of the world. And if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. And again, it's not saying talking here about salvation. It's talking about love. And it's saying if you love that stuff, your heart is divided. And your love is for the things of the world. Your love is not of the Father. You're not loving the Father. And as Christians, our love needs to be directed towards God, does it not? We don't want to be loving the things of the world. So we have a hard time with that. It doesn't mean that you can't enjoy certain things in life. It doesn't mean you can't go out to a nice dinner. It doesn't mean, you know, you have to be constrained in the simple things of life. But it does mean that you don't develop an affection for the things that are not of God. And if you get drawn into the world by maybe friends that are worldly, maybe different things in different people's lives that draw them into a worldly environment and a worldly atmosphere, that is going to tend to drag you away from God. It's very, very difficult to keep one foot in and one foot out. You know, the world is going to tend to pull you into the world. By the same token, as you draw near to God, God is going to pull you out of the world. Now, he didn't say separate yourself out entirely, did he? Because he said he wanted you to be salt and light. So as a Christian, that's our dichotomy. We have to figure out a way, you know, in the strength of the Lord, to be able to exist in the world, but not be overcome by the world. Not to love the world, not to have an affection for the things of man, for the sinful desires of man, and yet stand in the midst of it and take a stand for righteousness and be able to mirror to some degree the love of Christ in our lives and the character of God. And that's how we make a difference while we're in this world. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 16:25, it says, whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? Things of God are often a little bit backwards of the way you would think in the human sense. So he's basically saying here, if you seek to save your life, if you seek to hold on to those things of the world, then what's going to happen to you? Basically, you're going to lose your life. Right? And if you think of that logically, that makes sense. If I'm given over to the things of the flesh, the end of the flesh is death. Right? But if you seek to lose your life, meaning you're lost to the world, what's going to happen? God promises you're going to find your life. And that's what happens in the Christian experience. As you abandon the ways of the flesh, you revive the spirit. And God begins to work in your spirit, and he begins to do a work that brings you into a place where you go, wow, this is what I've been searching for all the time. You know, we have these desires in our hearts to live a particular way and to experience life in all its fullest, and we have no clue of what abundant life is. We think it really lies in the world, and it doesn't. The world will drag you down and make your life less, whereas God's desire is always to fill you with life. And that more abundantly. That's what Jesus said. I came to give you life, and that more abundantly. So as you lose your life in the world, you're going to find true life in the Lord. And that's the beginning. That's the awakening. That's when you start to realize, wait a minute, the more I give myself over to the things of God, then the more abundant my life becomes. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, right? Pour your energies out into seeking intimacy and fellowship with God, and God's going to take care of the rest. Why? Because he wants fellowship with you, and he wants his focus, your focus, to be on him. Why would he not be focused on him? The problem is we don't trust him enough to do it. You know, if you really trust God, you'll focus the majority of your energies on God and you'll reap that fruit. If you don't trust God, you're going to be handling everything on your own and not turning anything over to Him. Big difference. So, if you're feeling convicted about now, praise God, literally. Because conviction is a beautiful thing. It means that the Spirit of God is touching you. Matter of fact, that's essentially what conviction is. It's God's Spirit touching us and exposing some light into our darkness and bringing some stuff to the surface, perhaps. But the end result of that is greater fellowship with God, greater intimacy with God. So conviction is only a stepping stone on the way to a lot of good things that happen in relationship with God. So if you're feeling convicted right now, praise God for it, because it's a great thing. God is touching you, and He's doing a work in your heart. Okay. That was the hard part. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter that judgment begins in the house of God, and we're experiencing a little bit of a taste of that tonight. We're trying to get ahead of the curve a little bit and, you know, do some on our own, allowing God to judge our hearts, perhaps, allowing Him to work within us and relieve us from some of those pet sins, some of those things that drag us down. So to that end, we're told in 2 Corinthians to examine ourselves to see that we're in the faith. David put it this way in Psalm 139. He said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxiety. See if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." And that prayer, frankly, when I was a younger Christian, terrified me. I said, how can you invite the God of the universe to search your heart and try you and know your anxieties and see if there's any wickedness in you? You know He's going to find some, right? How can you ask God to do that? He's perfectly capable of looking into our hearts and seeing everything. Well, I got news for you. He sees it anyway. So all you're doing is aligning yourself with His will and saying, okay, Lord, I know You see all that stuff anyway, but I'm inviting You in. I want You to search me out. Not only that, if you find any stuff in there, which sadly I know You will, rip it out. Get rid of it. I don't want it anymore. I don't want to be bound up in sin. I don't want to live a life of bondage. I don't want to be in darkness. I want to experience joy, fellowship, truth, love, peace, the things that come from God. All that searching is just to get at the stuff that He can pull it out, to get rid of what's hindering all of that. You don't want hindrances to all of that. You want to experience all that God has for you. So know what it is to be born again. Let's take a quick look in 1 John over in chapter 5. And look at verse 18, 1 John 5, 18. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We read a similar verse earlier. There was the convicting part about if you're born again, it's not consistent to sin, but this adds something a little bit more. It says, he who is born of God protects him. You have the Holy Spirit inside of you. And God's Spirit, God is a jealous God, the Bible says. And He's jealous for fellowship and intimacy with you. And He is willing to protect you. He's willing to provide protection from the evil one. He's willing to fight on your behalf. It's again an issue of trust. Do you trust Him to do it? Do you seek Him after it? Because He'll respect your free will. And if you keep choosing against Him and you keep saying no, He'll say, grieves me, but that's your choice, and I'll respect that choice. But if you do the opposite and you say, Lord, you know, search me out, remove the wickedness. I desire to walk with You. I've been born again. I have Your Spirit within me. Exercise that Spirit and protect me from the evil one. Enable me to choose against sin, because I know that Your Spirit is the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. So imagine that tomb with that Spirit infusing Him, and boom, it's lifting Him out of death and into life. That same Spirit is inside of each one of you as Christians here today. And that same Spirit can do all kinds of things. He's a powerful God. He can help you to choose against every sin that you entertain in your life. And the more you turn Him over your life, the more He will do that in you, working in you. So take comfort and encouragement in that fact. You're not on your own. We're not talking about trying to live up to the Ten Commandments all on your own in your own strength. And Lord, help us with that, because it didn't work out in the past. And that's why Jesus had to come, right? Salvation is by grace through faith, not by works. So that's not what we're talking about here. What it comes down to is assurance is what we need. So what is assurance? Mentioned earlier, it's basically saying I'm sure, assured of my standing with God. I have no doubt that I'm bound for heaven. Now, I've asked various people through the years, are you going to heaven? And oftentimes the answer I get most of the time is, well, I hope so. You know, it's a human answer, right? Gee, I hope so. Why do people say I hope so? Generally, they say I hope so because they are under the false impression that it has something to do with them. If they do this right and that right, and maybe they miss that one, but they get this one. And you know, if when you stack it all up, this pile's bigger than that pile, then maybe I'll get into heaven. Well, we know it doesn't work that way, right? Because it's not by works. It's by grace. So assurance tells us it's the ability for each one of us here today to know in your heart with absolute certainty that heaven is your destination. And there's no doubt about it. You know, you're here on earth now, you're bound for heaven, and nothing will change that. That's assurance. Knowing you're standing before God is knowing that you are, in fact, in relationship with God. You do have a genuine relationship with God through Jesus Christ. You are not rationalizing it. You're not, you know, rationalizing away some pet sins or something in the interest of backsliding. None of that stuff. You don't want any of that stuff. You just know in your heart of hearts that there is not a doubt in your mind that you know the Lord, you're growing in the Lord, you're close to the Lord, and you're bound for heaven. Now, maybe some of you are here tonight and you're there already. You can always grow in it, but maybe you've at least reached that point where you have that assurance and you can say honestly and sincerely in your heart tonight, yes, I know I have a relationship with God, and yes, I know that heaven is my destination. Others of you may not be as sure. Some people struggle just with the whole issue of, gee, I doubt that I even am a Christian. The good news is the answer, whether you're a reprobate and you're out there sending it up, or whether you're just kind of uncertain and tentative about your faith, is the answer is the same, to build up assurance. And that's kind of where we're headed with all this. I wanted everybody to come to a place where we're dealing with reality, we're dealing with truth, we've accepted the fact that there's a sin in the world, we've accepted that the world is messed up because of it. We're accepting the fact that, you know, we struggle with it ourselves. All of us are sinners. We're accepting the fact that that God can do something about it. And we're coming to the point where we realize what we need is assurance and that there's a way to achieve that. And that's where we want to finish up our time here tonight. So how do we build up assurance? How do we reach this place of assurance in our lives? It's again a God-type thing. It sounds a little different than the wisdom of man, but it's very simple. It's by doing the things of God that we build up an outward evidence of an inner truth. The inner truth is, I'm born again, right? If you've been born again, you've experienced a spiritual birth, and you really did, and that's a reality in your life, that's your inner truth. But there's stuff that goes on outside. And building up assurance is building up a match between the stuff that's out here and the inner truth that you already know to be this birth of the Spirit within you. We talked earlier about your outer life not matching up, and that's a problem, right? If you look at your life and what characterizes your life, or people around you do, and they say, you know what, you say you're a Christian, but none of that matches up, you don't look like it, well then you're in a danger of not having assurance of salvation. If it matches up pretty well, then you're doing good. You're moving forward in the Lord. You can always grow and do better, and you can build up more assurance. There's no end to the amount of assurance you can build up. It only gets better and better and better. So it's kind of like laying brick, but the brick you're laying is actually raising you up. It's like laying brick underneath yourself. You keep doing the things of God, and each thing you do of God builds up this foundation that lifts you up. Because the reality is, you wouldn't be doing the things of God if you weren't a child of God. Think about, most of you have experienced being in the world and then being a Christian, right? Think about when you were in the world. Would you have given any thought whatsoever to building up the works of the Lord? I mean, doing the things of God, did that really enter into your consciousness? I doubt it, because you didn't even know who God was at that point in time. So the fact that you're doing the things of God is building an outward emblem of the fact that, hey, this reality, this being birthed spiritually to happen within me, that's a real thing, because I wouldn't be doing these things if it were not. And in fact, the Lord talks about it in several terms. In 1 John chapter 3, verse 6, he tells us how to know that we know him. 1 John 3, 6. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. So by practicing righteousness, we're knowing that we're in him. In 1 John, if you flip back to your left a little bit, 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, he says it even more clearly. He says, and by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Remember Jesus said, he who loves me will obey my commandments, and I will come into him, and I will dine with him. I will be his father, and he will be my child. If you want to know that you know him, obey his commandments. Now, if you had to sum up God's commandments, do you recall the summation of his commandments? There are only two. And this is all the law and the prophets, right? Love the Lord your God, allow your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. So if you do that, now there's a lot that rolls into that, but if you do that, then you're obeying his commandments. And by that, you know that you know him. A little further down in chapter 2, verses 5 and 6, tells us how to know that we are in him. It says, whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this, we can be sure that we are in him. So if you keep the word of God, we hear the word of God, we also need to do the word of God and keep the word of God, then we know beyond a shadow of a doubt that we are in him. So far we have seen how to know him and how to know that we're in him. We can also know that he is in us, and that's chapter 3, verse 24. First John 3:24 says, whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. By this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit he has given us. So here it's talking about keeping his commandments, yes, but also the reality of the Holy Spirit that lives within you. And if you're aware of that Spirit within you, if you know that to be real, then you know that he's in you. Kind of obvious, but stating it in clear terms. Finally, it tells us there's a way of knowing that you've passed from death into life. And that's also in chapter 3, but verse 14. It says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. At times you'll hear people say, yeah, well, I'm a Christian, but, you know, I don't hang out with any Christians. I don't, to be honest with you, I don't really care for them, you know, it's a self-righteous bunch. Bunch of hypocrites, actually. I mean, you don't even hear that only from people in the world. You also hear it from people that are professing the faith, right? But here it says, if you don't have a love for the brethren, then you can't have assurance that you've passed from death into life. What does it mean to pass from death into life? It means to be saved, basically. It means your destination is heaven, it's eternal, and it's eternal life, not eternal death. That's what we're looking for here. So we have some assurances here. We can know that we know him, we can know that we're in him, we can know that he's in us, and we can know that we've passed from death into life, basically by keeping his word, keeping his commandments, and loving the brethren. Now, John wrote this entire epistle for a reason, and he tells us what the reason is in chapter 5, verse 13. So 1 John 5:13 tells us, and he also tells us who he's writing to, by the way. It says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence we have towards him, that if we have to ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests we have asked of him. That's a byproduct of the reality of having this gift of eternal life. So the whole purpose of John writing this book was he wrote it to believers, and he wrote it for the purpose that we might know, not think, but know that we have eternal life. That's what we want. We want to get to the point where we have assurance of eternal life. So how do we do that? We build up assurance by doing the things of God. Start simple. Start by thinking of just something you can do. Maybe tomorrow when you wake up for someone in your family, or maybe in the workplace, where you just do something that's selfless and something that's Christ-like. Selfless, Christ-like. So make up a, get an idea of some things that you can apply in various situations in your life that fit that mold, whatever they might be, and they can be simple things. It could be praying for someone. Could be getting a cup of water. Jesus said if you just get a cup of water for someone that's thirsty, a little one, I tell you, you will not lack a reward in heaven. So do the things of God, and as you do those things, and I've experienced this, you build up assurance just by doing the things of God. And the more things you do that are Christ-like and selfless, then the greater your assurance, to the point where you can say, every one of us, with confidence, I know where I'm going. I know that I'm not kidding myself. I'm not being self-deceived in any way, shape, or form. I can say with confidence, without any hesitation, I know Jesus Christ as my Lord. Remember, he said, Lord, Lord. It doesn't mean anything to say it. You have to live it. You have to live your life as if he is your Lord. Lord means he's in charge, not me, him. So we have to live it out that way. We have to build up that assurance by treating him as Lord. To close tonight, I want to take us over to Revelation, of all places, in chapter 21. It's Revelation chapter 21. And we're going to look at verses 23 through 27. Revelation 21, 23 through 27. This is the new city of Jerusalem. Ultimately, where, as believers, we're going to live. It says, and the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Remember, earlier we said sin can't have a place in heaven. And this is telling us literally, nothing unclean, no one unclean is going to enter into heaven. Why? Because it wouldn't be heaven if that happened. God has an answer to all that, as we've talked about here tonight. And what we have here is, what's the criteria for getting in? You're written, your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So what's your one priority in life, would you think? Exactly. Make sure your name is in the book. I mean, if you don't do anything else in this life, and there's lots to do in this life, and there's lots we've talked about tonight, the one thing you want to be certain with, and the one thing you do not want to play around with, is to ensure that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And we've talked about how that happens, and we've talked about how to build up assurance to assure yourself that that is the reality of your life. And in reality, it's kind of, I can simplify it. I gave you a lot tonight, and I know it's a little complicated and stuff. But it simplifies down really nicely. Your one priority is to make sure your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and it's kind of summed up pretty nicely in a song of all things called Trust and Obey. Think about it. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. The trust part is put your trust in Jesus. The obey part is obey his commandments. And that's what we learned tonight, right? If you'll just trust him with your life, and you'll just do the things of God, obey his commandments, do the works of God, then you'll have abundant assurance in your life that will cause you to have such strength spiritually to know, I'm bound for heaven. I have a relationship with God that's strong and it's growing. And it's dynamic. And hey, the world and the things of the world, it can have them. I found something better. I found Jesus Christ. So I'll see y'all in heaven, okay? Let's pray. Father, you are gracious, Lord, to provide a way for us. Some people object, Lord, they say, how can there just be one way? What is this about Jesus being the only way? Lord, I'm just awed by the fact that you provided any way. And we're grateful for that, Lord. And I know looking around this room tonight, Lord, there are many, many that know you and love you. And for all of us, Lord, I just pray that we would seek you diligently, Lord, to search our hearts and to rid us of any sin, Lord, that we're harboring within us. Lord, may there be no obstacle to fellowship with you. May we experience all the fullness that you have for us, Lord. May we begin to taste heaven on earth in a more substantial way, in a more complete way. All of that is available to us, Lord, through your Spirit that indwells us. And if there are any tonight that don't know you, Lord, we pray today is the day of salvation, and they would come up and pray to receive you here tonight, Lord. And for the rest of us, Lord, just bring us forward. Help us to be honest with ourselves, as John was honest when he wrote all these truths in this little book, Lord. And to know that it's all covered in your life, love, Lord. It's speaking the truth in love. May we do that with one another. May we be honest with you. May we build up assurance, Lord, in the faith, and so live a life that's pleasing to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So everybody survived okay? It wasn't too hard on you. For the mature Christian, conviction is a really actually refreshing thing. It's a good thing. Like I said, it's the Spirit touching your heart. And growth in the Spirit is something that God does in very interesting ways. And maybe he's touched you in the service tonight. Maybe he's going to touch you when you go home. Whatever. The important thing is that we're experiencing that intimacy and that fellowship with God. And it's my prayer for you that you'll be filled with the Holy Spirit, that you'll build up that assurance in your life, even more so than it is today. Even those of you that have walked for years and built up all kinds of bricks, they would get higher and stronger, and you would just be blessed with that abundance of surety and closeness to God. So I pray that for you tonight, and go forth in the Lord. Amen.